charge. I don't know if you might be going through some trial or difficulty. I don't know if you cry yourself to sleep at night, but I am inviting you to consider what Peter says here, that those who endure that good with suffering and are going to be those who find favor with God. You're going to just say, Lord, I don't begin to understand what you're doing or how it applies to me, but I know this, that my attitude, my response in the midst of it is that I need to trust you. I'm going to stop being angry. I'm going to stop worrying. I'm going to stop doubting you. I'm going to put my trust in you because you know what you're doing. Roman numeral 2, Jesus is our example. Verse 21 says, for you were called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. You were called to this. I think sometimes that it would be appropriate at times like this to apologize to some of you on behalf of the kingdom of God for all of those of you who were brought in here naively or under false pretenses. For those of you who were told God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and weren't kind of filled in on the details that he's called you to suffer and die, that he's called you to follow him in the way the world turns against that which is righteous and that which loves God. Now, he does love you, and he does have a wonderful plan for your life, but that plan may include suffering. It may include trials. It may include false accusations. It may include all the things that you read about in the Word of God. So we are called to follow Jesus Christ. We need to be those who are committed to him. He says to us that you should follow in his steps. And then it says in verse 22, he did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when reviled, he did not revile, and when suffering, he did not threaten. Now look at that. Consider what the author here is telling us. He says Jesus, first of all, was sinless. So in terms of what Jesus may be charged with or guilty of, there is no sin. There is no charge that can be leveled against him. He is sinlessly perfect, a standard to which none of us can rise. No deceit was found in his mouth. He wasn't guilty of saying one thing and doing another. Then it says in verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. We saw how he was reviled. Friday night, we saw video clips during the musical presentation of how it was that he was reviled in the crucifixion itself as they beat him. The scripture says they spit in his face, that they slapped him and buffeted him with their fists. They beat him with a cane, and they took a crown of thorns and jammed them over his head. He was reviled. He was cruelly abused. And yet when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Now that's the example that we're called to follow. That kind of outrageous mistreatment brought forth from him no response in a fleshly, angry way, but instead, look at what it says at the end of verse 23, he committed himself to the one who judges justly. That's what we're called to do. When you're faced with a trial or difficulty or false accusation or some outrageous charge, it is to trust in the one who judges justly. Your God is seated on his throne. Your God remains in charge. Your God has not forgotten your name or abandoned you where you are. And in the midst of that trial, no matter how confusing it is to you, that's the moment, that's the time when you say, I know this. I know that God knows me, and he knows where I am, and he knows what I'm facing. And all he has asked me to do is endure this in the spirit and in the manner of Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, is what I want to do. Because I don't understand how you're working it out, but you are a God who deals justly. We recognize that Jesus simply trusted the Father's plan. That's what he did. He trusted it. He put himself in the Father's care, and he trusted in his plan. He trusted in what he was doing and how it was working out. You know, when we got ready as a country to send astronauts into space, we recognized a number of different things, that they were going to be exposed to inhuman temperatures, that they were going to be exposed to situations of radiation, that they were going to be exposed to a lack of oxygen. There were all kinds of reasons why we should give second thought to sending anybody up there, because you could only live for about 1/10 of a millisecond if you didn't have something going for you. And so what they did is they built a suit for them, an astronaut's suit. They put them inside of this suit, and inside that suit, they provided the oxygen and the protection and everything that they needed to keep them alive in an extraordinarily hostile environment. They couldn't live for a moment outside of that suit, but within that suit, they can actually get a wrench and go out and work on the spaceship a bit, take some pictures, wave to folks down on planet Earth. They got all kinds of privileges inside the suit. God has placed you in a hostile world. It's a hostile world that is filled with injustice, filled with folks who are engaged in manipulation and don't think a thing about putting their foot right in the middle of your back. But you are dressed in a suit, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You have been given the privilege of knowing that your destiny is not here, it's there. You have the right to anticipate the day when you'll walk on streets of gold. You look forward to what lies ahead, and God has given to you the power of the Spirit of God to simply endure and to put up with those difficult things. Well, that takes us to Roman numeral 3. Jesus is our Savior. Peter, having gone now from household servants and talking to them in plain language about how to put up with tough bosses, he moved from that into language that applies to all of us in every situation as we learn how to turn our dependency toward God. And then he calls us to be those who actually walk in the footsteps of others, of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord Jesus suffered, but he trusted himself to the Father. So he says, do like he done. Trust in the Father. And then finally, he comes down to verse 24, and he takes us back to this, the core of the gospel. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounding you have been healed, and for you were like sheep going astray. So he says for us, first of all, he died for us by God's plan. Peter wants us to understand something that he has said to us now repeatedly in chapters 1 and 2, and he's not done with it yet. He wants us to understand God has a plan. He is a God who's in charge. He has provided a Savior, a rescuer, who has come and died on Calvary's cross. And that plan is the perfect plan of God that brings about the redemption of mankind. And then he says to us in verse 25, you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. His death has led to our restoration. Because he gave himself on Calvary's cross, and because he was raised on Resurrection Sunday, he has provided for our restoration, our fellowship with the Father. In my first church, I was engaged in a little church in the southeast corner of Idaho, where I went into a community and we were starting a church. This was the first non-Mormon church to ever go into this valley in the history of the United States. And we had a great opportunity to begin the church, but we had nothing with which to start except some people who believed in a great big God. We were renting space from the high school. I mean from the elementary school, it had been a high school, it was an elementary school, and so we had a place to meet on Sunday morning, but otherwise we had to figure everything out. Where are we going to buy some land? Where are we going to build a church? How are we going to build a church? How are we going to pull all this off? We weren't a very big group, but we had some great faith and a great big God. One of the things that came across our path was the awareness that there was a motel in Pocatello, Idaho, a nearby town, And we were told that if we wanted to salvage the lumber out of that motel, we could just go tear it down and we could keep the lumber. Well, we had no idea where we might build a church. We didn't even have ground, but we thought it would be a great idea to get this lumber while the getting was good. And so we had crews going in on a regular basis tearing this thing down. It was a disaster, but I mean, it was kind of a... We got a lot of lumber out of it. We got some fixtures and so forth. But this lumber would come out from the town in big trailers, just loaded up with nails. And then we'd have nail pulling parties, and folks would get together and they'd pull nails for hours on end. We'd stack it all up, get ready to build. Ultimately, we sold it all off because the building we bought was already standing. But that's another story. In the course of working with all this wood, there was a man in the church. He'd been raised in a Mormon home, but he'd given his heart to Jesus Christ and was growing like a weed in the congregation there. And he recognized that we needed to do something about a pulpit for the pastor. My first Sunday there, I actually preached on an upside-down whiskey box. I went ahead and changed boxes, but it wasn't any much more elaborate than that. And he decided that we needed a pulpit. And so he started ruffling through some of this wood that had come out of this old motel, trying to figure out what he could scab together and build a pulpit. He's a pretty good little craftsman. And so what he had done is he built one that had the kind of a swooping sides like that as it came up to a regular flat pulpit. He was working on that. It took several days. And as it began to take shape and as he began to polish it up and get it finished. His name is Keith. Keith became overwhelmed by the visual image of what was taking place before his very eyes. For he'd taken old lumber, was abandoned and considered worthless and ready to be burned. And he had taken that lumber and he had fashioned out of it a pulpit that was beautiful enough to be worthy of standing at the front of the church service. And Keith looked at that and he said, "That's a story of me. For I was dead and separated from God. I was filled with sin and suited for the burn pile. When by the grace of God, He rescued me and restored me and put me to work in His kingdom. He did exactly what Peter says here. You have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul." That, my friends, is what we are all about. Not the momentary difficulties, not the trials and tribulations, not the hard things that we bear. Those we patiently endure. God's on His throne. So hang in there. What we do is we recognize that when you are in Jesus Christ, you are an immortal being. And this life is a temporary thing where you are being invited to live it out in the confidence that Jesus Christ has gone before you. And all you got to do is do it like He did it, trusting the one who judges everything. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You this morning for the fact that You are the God who is the one victorious over sin and the grave. Thank You for speaking to our hearts through Peter. We pray, Lord, that as we give glory and honor to You this morning, that our lives as we head into this week would be those that reflect the character of Jesus Christ from day to day. Lord, there's people all over this room who will encounter various trials and challenges. Some will be their own fault, for sure, just like me. But some will not. But Lord, in every case, may that which defines our reaction be that which defined the reaction of the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting everything to You and patiently enduring. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.